But for now, if you have your Bibles with you, we can turn to Genesis 4, verses 1 to 9. I'll read the scripture for today's sermon, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?
Thanks, Laura, for that reading. So, yeah, we are starting a new sermon series that will take us through the next few months. Tomorrow, there's a 60-plus event here where we're talking about writing, and I've spent some time over the years reading about how to be a good writer, and whether or not it's had an impact, I guess time will tell. But one of the pieces of advice I got was that for a story to be interesting, captivating, there should be a murder early on, as early as possible. And maybe what comes with it is the possibility of more murders. Then you will captivate your audience. And so far, none of the stories I've written have included that, so maybe that's part of my problem. But a lot of the suspenseful TV shows that we watch will have murders, a lot of the stories we read, because it really brings us in because there's a mystery we want to kind of solve, the mystery we want to be, we want to see the heroes solve the mystery, we want to see if they're going to survive or if they're going to be next. It brings us in. So at some level, it seems like the biblical storytellers have followed this advice. Because the first couple of chapters sort of answer the question, where do we come from? And then after that, there's the next question is, how do we get along with each other? And here's the first answer, we don't. There's the very first family, Adam and Eve seem to get along all right, but their children don't. And there isn't suspense. We're not worried if Cain is going to kill again, but we wonder what is going to be the long-term impact of this violence in the story. Is this going to be at the core of what happens, or will the people, God's creation, will they overcome this? That could be part of it. Sometimes brainiacs like me like to dig deep into stories and find stuff that other people don't really think are there. So other people will say, no, that's just what happened. There was the first family, and these are the events that happened, and it's important for us to know that information. Well, even if that's the case, even if it's just these are the sequence of events, still, it's important for us to learn from our history, and this is presented to us in a way that we need to learn from it. Murder occupies our minds, probably more than it should, but it does. And the statistics fluctuate, but roughly 3/4 of all murders happen between people who know each other. So when we think that we're safe because we're just home with family, or safe because we're among friends, well, then those statistics might make us think otherwise. And even more troubling than that, one-third of all women who are murdered by their intimate partners, boyfriends or husbands. So this sort of paints a kind of a scary picture, that even when you think you're safe, even when you can imagine the violence is all over there and all you have around you is love, well, no, there's a different story going on in our minds, because we're aware of the possibility of violence. Some of us live in irrational fear of violence. You hear a sound in the woods and you're already imagining what evil villain is lurking behind the trees. You're home alone and you hear a sound in the backyard. Well, clearly there must be evil afoot. Some of us live in too much fear of violence, but if you meet somebody who has no fear of being murdered, then we start to wonder if they're making good decisions. You wonder, if you're not locking your doors at night, well, shouldn't you be a little bit afraid of being murdered? Shouldn't you be a little bit afraid and lock your vehicle? Shouldn't you be a little bit afraid and carry your cell phone with you just in case something happens? We sort of want there to be a little bit of fear. Also, murders imprint themselves on our recollection of history. If you think back to formational events in your understanding of the world, somebody probably died in that story. For me, one of those events was the O.J. Simpson murder. That trial happened in my last year of high school, and it occupied the minds of just about everybody. Everybody had an opinion of that. You go back a little bit farther, there's the JFK assassination, Martin Luther King's assassination. Those murders also carry with it a whole lot of suspense and intrigue. And even though the news will say, okay, here are the events, this is what happened, there's a long list of people who have all sorts of alternate understandings of those stories. We wrap ourselves into these stories. I actually, over the last couple of months, was listening to a podcast that was going over some of the events and interviewing some of the people from the O.J. Simpson trial. And I don't bring this up as a way of kind of bringing these dark stories to our mind again, but as we wrestle with the Cain and Abel story, the way that we look at that story, I think, mirrors what happens when we look at other stories too. So in my reading of Scripture, it sometimes feels like, okay, these are just the words that we have. This is the story. Just pay attention to the story. Just pay attention to the words and don't worry about anything else. Well, there's a whole lot of stuff within the words, within the process of the words getting to us. So one of those things is the event. So Cain and Abel, there's a murder. The details of that event are recorded here. The details of a murder in your history, in the news that you will have heard, those details are there accessible to your memory, that you can tell people what those details were. But those details really only tell half of the story. So if you ask people what was behind the O.J. Simpson verdict, so if you don't remember, and congratulations if you don't, because you didn't have to carry all the weight of it around like we did. There was a trial went on for weeks, and there was DNA evidence that he was there. There was all sorts of eyewitnesses that had him sort of in that area. But the jury eventually acquitted him. Now, those are the details. But how did we get there? And what was in response to it? Well, a lot of people will say one of the important people in the O.J. Simpson story was a man named Rodney King. Well, Rodney King wasn't in the story, but very shortly before that, Rodney King was a black man who had been physically abused by Los Angeles police officers, which sparked race riots in the city of Los Angeles, which set the black community against the law enforcement community. Well, when that happens, that's going to taint people's minds of what counts as justice. So Rodney King wasn't in the story. His events and details are separate from those details, but it's relevant, and so we mix it together. When people sit down to write a story, the events that they include and the events that they leave out are important. The events that aren't told are sometimes as important as the ones that are. So when we're looking at Cain and Abel, what events are absent? What parts of the story aren't here? Well, Cain and Abel are brothers. They live different kinds of lives. Cain works the field. Cain grows plants. He takes the land that they are living on and he makes it fruitful and brings a crop out of it. Abel doesn't do that. Abel hunts. He's in the forest and he is taking what the land is already giving. These are both what it seems to be sort of hunter-gatherers, right? They're very simply living on the subsistence of what the land is providing. But Abel seems to be living a simpler life, an older style of life, living off of what God has provided. And Cain seems to be living on the next level, right? Humanity went from living off of what was growing in the forest to creating their own gardens and fields and forests. So we don't really know what their interactions were like. They don't even talk to each other in the story. But from the work of their hands, they bring an offering. Now, we don't know what their religious practices or beliefs were, but they are religious and they've come to bring an offering. So Cain brings the abundance of the field and Abel brings the abundance of the forest. And they present it to God. And we don't know why. That's a detail that's missing. But God favors Abel's sacrifice. And it says that Abel has given the first and the best of his animals, the first of the animals that he's killed. When we read later parts of the Bible, people would give the first calf born of their fields. They would give the first goats as a way of giving a better sacrifice. So there may be some sort of foreshadowing here that these animals will be seen as better. But Cain is filled with anger because of this. So much anger that God actually steps in to intervene. Right? So in the previous story, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They are in perfect harmony with God. They get everything they need from God, and God is communicating with them in the garden. Well, they can't stay. They're sent away. But even though they're sent away, God still interacts directly with Cain, not because he has done good, but because it seems he is still capable of doing good. Right? So Cain, it says that he is downcast. He's upset that Abel's sacrifice is better. So God reaches out and just tells him to do better next time. And not to dwell on his anger and bitterness because sin is lurking. It says, sin will be waiting at the door ready to strike. It will entice you, but you must rule over it. So this story is presenting to us a whole lot of moral challenges, right? This isn't, if we just treat this as details of an event that happened, we're really selling it short. Cain is dealing with the same things that we deal with. Somebody else is getting all of the credit and we feel like we've done a whole lot of work. Somebody else is getting blessed and somebody else is experiencing growth and success and we're not. As individuals, we all have that in our lives at some point, in the workplace, at school, in our families, in our gardens, whatever it is, we know that as individuals. And so we can identify with Cain. Well, Cain is feeling something that the rest of humanity understands that we might call having lost face, that he has lost his sense of pride. And the prison chaplains that I've talked to, prison support folks that I know, they will say that this is quite common. That most murders or any sort of violent attacks have some level of lost pride at the core of them. Because when somehow within ourselves, we attach a lot of meaning to our sense of pride and dignity. And when we, rightly or wrongly, perceive that that's been lost or that's been damaged, then pretty soon we can justify just about any kind of violence. So this is where Cain is at. Cain has experienced this humiliation. His sacrifice isn't as good. God himself is reaching down to Cain, telling him to just move on, make a better sacrifice next time, don't dwell on the bitterness. But still, despite all of that, Cain has lost his sense of pride, and he's now ready to exact some sort of vengeance over this. So it doesn't give any more context. It doesn't say that Cain sat around and thought about it for a while. The very next verse, right after God says, you must rule over it, Cain is already inviting his brother out into the field. Right? And I think it's important that this happens in the field. They're not on a walk through the woods. That would be symbolic because that's Abel's home turf in some ways. It doesn't happen in their home, on their home property. It happens in the field. It happens in the same place where Cain's work wasn't good enough. It happens on Cain's turf, not on Abel's turf. And so then God immediately reaches out. We don't know what Cain has done. Has he hidden the body? Has he buried the body? But here God is reaching out again, and in a God that in some ways is either hiding something or has different characteristics than the God that we know, because God asks a question he knows the answer to. Why is God asking? The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where is your brother? The answer that Cain gives, which on the surface seems like an excuse, which on the surface just as a way of saying, I don't know and I don't need to know. But he says, am I my brother's keeper? My common English says guardian instead of keeper. But the idea of being his brother's keeper is sort of presented as this obvious, he's his own man. I don't need to be in charge of my brother who can take care of himself. Isn't it ridiculous that a grown man would need another man to pay attention to where he was? No, I don't know where he is. But this is this is the continuation of the conversation with God from before, in which there's a moral challenge, right? God is challenging Cain, saying that sin is knocking at the door, ready to entice you. if you hold on to that anger, if you hold on to that bitterness, if you hold on to that sense of lost pride, then sin is ready to overtake you. And then it does, and Cain's message is entirely different. Cain's response is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" with the implied obvious answer of no. With the implied obvious explanation that this isn't my responsibility, I don't need to worry about Cain. But this is a challenge for all of us too. This conversation with God and Cain beforehand, that was for us. That was for us when God was saying, don't dwell on your anger and bitterness because you're going to do stupid things. And I won't ask you to put up your hands, but I'm pretty sure we all have experience with that when we're blinded by our own anger, sense of entitlement, lost dignity. We've experienced that. When that happens, then all of a sudden it's pretty easy to say hurtful words. Then it's pretty easy to start hurting people and hurting people's feelings and feeling like we're only getting vengeance. We're only giving back what's being done to us. But what's happened is sin has blinded us, right? So just a few chapters before, we're introduced to Satan as a character in the human story. And Satan arrives on the scene in the form of a serpent, and the Satan, and I say the Satan, because the root words sort of mean the accuser. And in that story, the accuser is accusing God, right? The snake, the serpent asks, did God really say you can't eat from that? Did God really say that? And then the serpent says, yeah, but God knows you won't die. The serpent is accusing God of being a liar. So here we don't see Satan's name, but the spirit of accusation is the same. By looking at the story, we can already hear the internal dialogue with Cain. And the accuser is there. Does Abel think he's better than you? Does God even want to accept your sacrifice? Is there anything that you can do to make God happy? What if Abel was just out of the way? Right? The accusation is strong there because Cain has felt personally attacked, and then so Cain feels justified in personally attacking Abel. This challenge that Cain raises, the question that he asks, is the first question that is the first moral question that is asked outside of Eden. So here humanity has left this paradise, they've left this perfect harmony with God, and the first question that is asked is this, am I my brother's keeper? And it seems to me that this isn't just the thing that Cain said, it's not just one of the details of the story. This is a question that it seems to me it takes the whole rest of the book of Genesis to answer. So we're going to spend some time this fall going through the book of Genesis to see what the gospel, what the Bible writers present as the answer. Am I my brother's keeper? Is Abraham his brother's keeper? Is Jacob his brother's keeper? Is Joseph his brother's keeper? Those questions are presented, and I believe because this question is here in chapter 4, the rest of the book spends time answering that. But I also believe that there are obvious parallels between this story and the stories in the New Testament. Cain is insulted, and so then he commits the murder. Jesus comes, he is insulted, he has, if anybody has reason to feel personally attacked, if anybody has reason to feel insulted and feel the power and the authority to get back revenge, it would be Jesus. But instead of doing the murdering, Jesus is murdered as the ultimate answer. Because Jesus speaks about being part of God's people, about the kingdom of God, the family of God. And so then in that sense, Jesus is our brother and believed himself to be his brother's keeper, his sister's keeper. We are all part of that same family. So I'm looking forward to spending some time this year going through these stories, helping us to see how Genesis is introducing us to the idea of interacting with each other. We learn about this through our family, but humanity has learned about this through family relationships. And I believe that the stories that we are presented with here will challenge us to be better people to each other. And I'm looking forward to journeying with you through that. So we are going to have some fellowship time today, but over the course of the next few months, I'm looking forward to going through these stories and hearing from you your take on what these stories are about. So thanks for being here this morning. I think it's good to start the school year off this way as children and as adults, and I'm hoping that we can all learn together this year. Thank you.